It's almost time. Time for Jesus to face the terrible ordeal in Jerusalem. Luke tells us when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The verse could perhaps more accurately be translated, when the days were fulfilled for him to be taken up. For Luke, this is the decisive turning point in the story that he's telling Christians. Jesus turns toward Jerusalem on his way to betrayal, on his way to the trial, on his way to the cross. He and his disciples turn toward Jerusalem, for his time is near. Well, Matthew's and Mark's Gospels have Jesus traveling through Perea on his way to Jerusalem, through Jewish territory. Luke has Jesus take the more direct route, which was through Samaria. Luke tells us, and Jesus sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for his arrival. But they, the Samaritan villagers, did not receive him because he set his way towards Jerusalem. Now, I confess, the reason for the Samaritans' rejection of Jesus isn't all that clear to me. Why would Jesus' desire to go to Jerusalem cause the Samaritans to reject him? I can understand their rejection of him because he was a Jew. As you know, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along at all. But to be rejected because he was going to Jerusalem is something I really don't understand. But nonetheless, that's what Luke tells us happened, so I accept it. When Jesus and the disciples were rejected by the Samaritans, James and John became angry. They said to Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Just a quick aside here. I wonder why James and John thought they could command fire to come down. Maybe Jesus could have done that, but not those two disciples. Just like we modern disciples can't call fire to come down on our enemies, unless you count missiles, then we can do it. Yet that's what James and John wanted to do. Just goes to show you how irrational we can become when we get angry. But back to the text. Whether they could have rained down fire on the Samaritans or not, evidently the disciples had already forgotten Jesus' early directions in the beginning of this ninth chapter, when in sending them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, he said, "Wherever they do not welcome you, as you are leaving that town, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Jesus didn't command them to have fire rain down as punishment for the rejection, or even the rejection of the disciples themselves. But we can understand how James and John felt, can't we? Luke doesn't give us any details about how the Samaritans rejected Jesus and the disciples, but we can fill in the gaps. We can read between the lines. I'm guessing the Samaritans didn't come up politely and say to the disciples and Jesus, "Sir, we don't like strangers in our village, especially Jewish strangers. We would much appreciate it if you would quickly be on your way." Of course, even that simple rejection would have been a huge cultural insult in that day. Hospitality is a part of Middle Eastern culture, and simply to reject a stranger is a huge insult. I would guess, however, that added to the rejection would have been a few racial slurs, maybe a push or two, probably a crowd gathering to make sure Jesus and the disciples left their town. It was happening to other Jews who were traveling through Samaria when Jesus lived. Get out and stay out would have been the kindest thing Jesus would have heard. So James and John were angry, and they wanted to command fire to rain down on the village, just as Elijah had caused fire to rain down on his sacrifice in his duel with the prophets of Baal, and on the king's messenger in 2 Kings. Punish them, Jesus, they said. Or let us punish them. Somebody needs to be punished here. They shouldn't get away with rejecting you. As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus wouldn't allow James and John to rain down fire. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus rebuked them, because we know that Jesus teaches peace and forgiveness, teaches treating one another with respect and even love. But in my heart, I sympathize with James and John. We all may sympathize with them, because we too may have been rejected because of Jesus. We turned the other cheek, and our so-called neighbor hit us again. We gave our coat to the homeless guy on the corner, and he sold it for drugs. We walked with those who are politically different from us, and they simply took advantage of our kindness. We are rejected, we are hurt, and out of our hurt comes anger, and then a strong desire for God to show that we are right. Strike them down, God. Show the world who you are. Show the world you are God, the all-powerful God. And in the process, show that we are good people. We feel this and may not even recognize how conditioned we've been by our culture to feel this way. Walter Wink, writing in his book, Engaging the Powers, Discernment and Resistance in a World of Domination, writes, violence is the ethos of our time. It's the spirituality of the modern world. It's been accorded the status of religion, violence has, demanding from its devotees an absolute obedience unto death. Its followers are not aware, however, that the devotion they pay to violence is a form of religious piety. Violence is so successful as a myth precisely because it does not seem to be mythic in the least. Violence simply appears to be the nature of things. It's what works. It's inevitable. The last, and often the first, resort in conflicts. It's embraced with equal quickness by people on the left and on the right, by religious liberals as well as religious conservatives. Luke, however, in this morning's gospel, reminds us that this almost unconscious desire for revenge or violence is not the map Jesus lays out for we, his followers. Jesus teaches peace and forgiveness, not violence and retaliation. But do we follow Jesus' teachings, Jesus' map? Barbara Brown Taylor, in a reflection in the Christian Century magazine, tells of a bicycle trip she once took with her husband in Portugal. She tells us that every morning, two incredibly fit, trilingual guides briefed her group of eight on the directions of the day's ride. Depending on the fitness level, they could choose 20, 30, even 40 mile options, with the assurance that a support van would come along to rescue those who had overrated their abilities. After placing the directions in a plastic holder between the handlebars, the group stretched their hamstrings, strapped on their yellow helmets, and hit the road. Taylor says that she had a huge resistance in the beginning to trusting the directions her guides had written out. The directions may have said, for example, cross curved stone bridge and veer left at Y intersection. Easy turn to miss. At top of hill, turn right at T. Exercise caution on a busy road. As much as she mistrusted the directions in the beginning, she eventually came to discover that the guide's directions were very good. She says, "Before long, I gained the visceral knowledge that the guides had not only planned this route carefully, but had also ridden it themselves many times. Their directions contained no abstract speculation, no secondhand information. Instead, they had charted the coordinates of their repeated journeys in the most direct language available to them." Eventually, she says, she learned that this remained true even when she was lost. Veer left at Y intersections, the directions read at the bottom of one long hill. Small stone church on left. But there was another road not mentioned in the directions, a hard left in addition to a gentler left that could be construed as a right, depending on how she held her head. Lumberyard on left in 1.9 kilometers, the directions read, which meant that she only had to go 1.9 kilometers before she discovered whether or not she had chosen the right direction. When four of the bicyclers got lost a second time, the correction was easy because they had learned how their guides thought. After they passed a significant-looking church that was not on their directions, they knew that they had taken a wrong turn. Their guides would have mentioned the church, they agreed. They would have told us about the cobblestones. Turning around, she gained a fresh revelation of what faith does to fear. She writes, "I might make more wrong turns. I might even blow a tire. But I trusted that even then the guides would find me because they had ridden all these roads themselves many times." Do you see a connection between Taylor's experience on a bicycle in Portugal and our own experience as Christians? Does her description of following the directions she and her group were given each morning sound familiar as we attempt to follow the directions God has given us throughout the Bible? Put another way, Have you and I come to trust the Bible because we trust the writers who were directed by God's Spirit? Because we trust that our directions are truly the Word of God? Or do we complain that the directions aren't specific enough for us? Or do we trust our own judgment and our own understanding more than we trust the directions for living that God has given us? From the Ten Commandments to the Beatitudes to the Golden Rule. Do we pick and choose the directions we want to follow? Well, the directions say I should turn right here, but I don't like the look of the road. I don't like the scenery at all. I think instead of going right, I'll go left. After all, I've been following most of the directions. I shouldn't have to follow all the directions. It won't matter if I skip a turn or two. We all understand how lost we can get with that kind of thinking. But make no mistake, Jesus' directions aren't always easy to follow. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me," but he said to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The directions we are given would be easier to follow if we were asked to choose between the devil and God instead of our family and God. The directions would be easier to obey if they weren't so strict. The directions would be easier if we weren't commanded to forgive 70 times seven times, or to love our enemies, or to turn the other cheek. The directions that Jesus gives us to follow would be easier to obey if we could rain down fire on our enemies. But Jesus says, rain down love. A couple of months ago, our choir sang an anthem by Jamie Cortez that draws the map better than I. Cortez, basing his words on Psalm 33, says, rain down your love on your people. Rain down your love, God of life. No to raining down judgment fires. No to raining down revenge and violence. Instead, with Cortez, we sing, "God of creation, we long for your truth. You are the water of life for our thirst. Grant that your love and your peace touch our hearts. All of our hope lies in you. Rain down, rain down, rain down your love on your people. Rain down, rain down, rain down your love, God of life." Now that's a map for us to follow. May it be so. Amen and amen.